Sweet, sweet words, reminders, good introduction into our passage even this morning. So let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this time of singing and expressing these wonderful truths, rejoicing in them. Once again, just amazed by the truth of these things that we already know. You never cease to astonish us. We should be those who are prepared for the wonders that you reveal to us. We should be so familiar with these truths, and yet each and every time we hear them, Lord, we are encouraged and strengthened and once again amazed at your grace. And so we give you the praise. We give you the honor and the glory. We do plead with you, Lord, for those who are in harm's way of this hurricane or tropical storm, whatever it is now. We pray that you would just help them, that you bring comfort to those who have lost loved ones, who are out of their homes and not sure if they'll have a home to go back to, and just those who are even right now in harm's way. Lord, watch over these people, and Lord, mobilize your church, especially in the local areas, to minister on your behalf to those who are in their neighborhoods and cities and towns, and show much grace. But more than anything else, Lord, would you please let your name be known through the proclamation of the gospel, and especially as it's lived out. Bless us now as we look at this passage. We pray that you would help us to know and receive and to respond in a way that honors you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 1 John, and one thing I neglected to say is that next week we're going to start our study in the book of Acts. So I had given to the men, we had given to the men as a church, the New Testament, little booklets on Acts, which actually have the ESV text and then a place to write notes next to it. And so if you planned on using that, next week would be a good time to start bringing that with your Bible and taking notes. And so looking forward to that time with you, learning and growing as we see God's grace in the growth, the establishment and the growth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of prophecy, the inclusion of the Gentiles. There's so much going on in this great book, and so we'll be doing that starting next week, Lord willing. What do you do with the sufferings and the difficulties of this world? We've spent a couple of weeks over the last 3 weeks looking at Psalms, where we see God knows our frame, he knows that we're of dust, he knows the struggles and the trials, the tribulations, and he gives comfort to the soul. But there's something there that I felt was needed to kind of put a punctuation mark on it. We live in a world that has fallen. We live in a place where there is pain. We live in a place where there's struggle every single day. We live in a place where we're sometimes uncertain and unsure of what's going to happen next, the next day. We live sometimes in confusion. We live with the kinds of difficulties that can tear you apart. We live in a place where there are tears. There are tears over loss. There are tears over struggles in relationships, broken relationships. We see tears over suffering and enduring much pain. We see crying and tears even over our own sin, don't we? As we grieve over failing and realizing that we missed the mark. Aren't you glad that Christ suffered in our place and paid the penalty in our behalf? But still, the tears can flow. We live in that kind of a world where we can be provoked to sobbing at times. Maybe some of you are not the kind of person that cries, but I want you to understand that the nature of the world that we live in can absolutely invoke those things. In fact, if we're thinking about people that we love, as we just did in Sunday school, entering into eternity without Christ, into hell, that alone is enough to send us weeping. We look at the trials and the tribulations of this world, and we see how some have been afflicted, or even our own lives, or our own relatives, our friends, and we're grief-stricken by these things. It's difficult to handle. And so as we think about that, it's very important. It may seem like a hopeless time, but it is not. It may seem even sometimes like a cruel time, but I want you to understand, under the sovereign hand of God, for you and I, it's not. It may seem like this time is never going to end, but it's going to end. This time is going to end. And I want to read to you just a couple of passages to set the context for us so that we can recognize what it is that we have, and then we'll go in detail and thinking about them. Psalm 30, verse 4 and 5, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. So if you're a suffering saint, you know that joy comes in the morning. If you're a weeping saint, you know that joy comes in the morning. You know that this time is going to pass. However, if you are not, then you understand that it's not only going to continue, it will be worse, vastly worse. And those are things that we have to contemplate today. For the believer, I want you to recognize something. Listen to Revelation 7:17. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you realize that God expects you, Christian? He expects you to come to him having wept much. That he expects that when you come to him, you will have had many times where you have had tears. That the nature of this passage, and then when we go further on in Revelation, we see the same thing towards the end. The nature of this is to know that God knows that you'll have tears in this life. God knows that you'll have much grief. And the promise of the scripture is that he's going to wipe it away. He's going to remove it all together. And to remove those tears is not just to put a balm on it that's superficial. It's to take away the source. It's to remove the physical pain. It's to remove the spiritual pain. It's to remove the sin. It's to remove the brokenness in fellowship, the relational struggles. It's to remove all of those things that are at the source of it. As you think about those things and you're weeping in your own prayer closets, as you maybe have to walk away sometimes because you don't want to see someone, you don't want someone else to see you crying, as you see a wayward child perhaps and you weep over them, as you sit at the side of someone that you love and they're enduring chemotherapy, radiation treatment, and it seems like there's very little hope, as you're praying for someone who seems to be at the end of their days and they have no hope yet in Christ, as you're thinking about all these things, here we find that God understands. He has promised us that though we weep today, we will not weep tomorrow. And that's so important when you think about that. Isn't it amazing that the shortest passage in the Bible, the one that my children would always ask if they had to memorize anything, can we just memorize Jesus wept? Jesus wept. And he knew the end of the story. He still wept. Isn't that amazing? Because of the nature of the world that we live in, he identified with the grief of those who had lost Lazarus. He wept. Knowing he was about to raise him from the dead, he still wept. And so God is going to do a great work, and we have to look forward to that. And here is the important point in saying all of that. This idea, this principle of recognizing that the source of all of the tears, all of the grief, including, and most importantly, being out of fellowship or distant with God, is going to be finally removed. As we see that finally removed, we're going to find what remains is eternal life. Eternal life is more than a place, isn't it? It's more than a length of time. There's a qualitative nature to eternal life that we need to sink our teeth into this morning and always, so that we would have strength for this day, so that when we do cry, when we do struggle, when we do suffer, we have that which will enable us to move forward and endure in the midst of it. And that's what we find in this passage. We find a very, very important question. Do you have eternal life? I don't know that there's any more important question than that for us to ask today, for anyone sitting here. Do you have eternal life? Are you right with God? Have you been joined to Him? Or are you outside of fellowship with God, heading towards not life, but death? And not just physical death, but spiritual death, awareness. And we'll talk about those things today, but here's what we're going to see as the main point. Those who embrace the person and work of Christ have eternal life. And when I say embrace, what we're talking about is true faith. True faith. And so that's what we're going to see in this passage, and we'll have to talk about what this is. I couldn't help but think about those who were evacuated due to this hurricane, and there have been many other situations like that. Have any of you have ever had to be evacuated because of some kind of natural disaster coming your way? I've never had to endure that. I've never had to just leave because something was heading my way. But I imagine in those moments, I live in California, there are fires, it seems, all the time. And I remember the fires in San Diego one year, they were very serious and many people died and other people had to leave and lost, it seemed like, all their possessions. They didn't know what they were going to come back to. Very similar here. People had to leave not knowing what they're going to come back to. We've seen some of what people came back to after Harvey in Houston. Thank you. We saw what some of the devastation was. But can you imagine being in that position, that time, where you have to make a decision, okay, what can I take with me? And you probably take the important things and you have to get out of there. It's a very short window of time to get out of there and to get out of harm's way oftentimes. There's a little bit of lead time this time because there was a slow-moving storm. But still, you make those decisions and you realize what matters most. And what matters most, ultimately, right, is the people that you love. What matters most is human life. But I want all of us to recognize that this passage in Scripture, along with the whole letter and then the Gospel of John itself, same authors, confront us with this question of, do you have eternal life? They confront us with this question of, where do we stand? And the urgency is no less. In your mind, it might be that it's not an urgent question. I have time to deal with this. But that's not the way that the Word of God deals with it. When the Word of God says that today is a day of salvation, you have to understand that that's an urgent call to recognize that you are not guaranteed tomorrow. So I encourage you, no matter where you stand, this passage is primarily for believers. And we'll see that. And it's a great encouragement. But at the same time it encourages believers, it exposes professing believers who aren't truly converted. And it also speaks to the unbeliever that they might see what a true Christian is and see their great need. So I pray that God would be at work in our midst this morning as we face this question and that we focus on it. It's a very important question. In fact, so serious is this question that John's purpose in the Gospel of John was to introduce unbelievers to Christ that they might believe and have faith in Him. Listen to, it's all summed up in one verse. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's John 20, verse 31. That's a summary of the entire book, what it's for. There's lots of other things going on in the book of John, but at the end of the day, that was his great interest. John continues on in the letter, and we find the purpose actually written here in verse 13. But I'm going to read verses 11 through 13, and we'll see what we're going to look at today, and we'll especially focus on the purpose of this whole letter. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you, or this is the reason why, that you may know that you have eternal life. So in John, it was that they may come to believe and to know. In the letter to letter from John, this first letter, it's that the believers would know that they have eternal life. They'd have assurance, but at the same time, those who are outside of Christ might come to know. So both things are true, but there's a special focus on the believer in this. So wherever you're at today, whether believer or unbeliever, take heed to these remarkable words. This is the testimony. And so we're going to see this main idea throughout, and let me just talk about it from verse to verse here. I don't have 3 points, I have one. Those who embrace the person and work of Christ have eternal life. First thing we're going to look at, though, is verse 11. And look with me there. We see this word, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That word testimony is very important. We just heard read, and the reason I had it read, verses 6 through 12, was because you hear this word over and over and over. In the ESV, it's testimony, testify. It does mean witness, so we could interchange those words. That's really what it means. It's testifying. When you go to court, you'll have witnesses. Those witnesses give testimony of what actually has occurred. Of course, unless they're committing perjury, then they're lying and they're guilty of a crime. But that's what happens. And so this is the testimony. This testimony is the 8th time that it's used in these short verses from verse 6 to this time. Testimony. This testimony that man has testified of, the Spirit has testified, the water and the blood have testified. By the way, I actually don't believe that there was a portion in it that has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a story about that I won't get into right now, but it's the water and the blood. If you look here, the ESV actually says, "For there are 3 that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree." But the point is that this testimony is absolutely central to what we're talking about. What is the testimony? Well, the testimony ultimately is the gospel. And the gospel is bound up in the person and the work of Christ. It's broader than that. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. We've talked about that before. But here, there's a strong focus on the person and the work of Christ, what he has accomplished for his people, what he has done so that we might be free. And so that's the main focus. And again, this plan for God to save his people through his Son is testified in different ways. But can there again be anything more important than this? Set aside all the other exciting things that you can think about in life, all the other enthralling experiences that you're looking forward to, all the extreme, you know, moments that you hope to have. There's nothing more vital than this, not only for the unbeliever, but for the believer. And that's why this letter punctuates it at this moment in time. That's why it's the purpose of the entire letter. And this question of the testimony is primarily found in a person. It's not just a message. It's bound up in the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to spend time thinking about this. But notice how it's expressed. And I find this so helpful. God gave us eternal life. Here is the testimony. Here is the short form for you, believer, to think about and to dwell on. God gave you eternal life. Now, just we could say nothing more, but just think about that. We have had plenty of questions to allow us to go through this entire hour and just revel in the reality of what that means. God gave us eternal life. I better figure out what that means. I better think about that a lot. This is important. This is the purpose of this letter. What do you think about that? There are profound implications about this. What do you think about when you hear these words? Is it just some fairy tale to you? Those of you who are unbelievers, maybe you're thinking about that. It just doesn't even make sense to you. Is it something that maybe all get to enjoy, like so many people in this world think, that everybody's going to go to heaven? Or is it something that only good people or those who are better than most get to go to? Is that what eternal life is? Just a place to go to where things are easier and better? Those are lies. No, eternal life is more than a place, and it's not just reserved for those who are good, because none of us would then qualify. It's reserved for God's people. It is experienced, it is enjoyed by God's people. It is a reality that hasn't yet been fully realized, but is already being experienced by the believer. Eternal life. In order to get to that point, you have to recognize that all of us are going to die one day, and some of you are here, and you know that. You just don't like to think about it. Who really does? Who wants to think about that moment that God has appointed for us, that day of judgment? He has appointed for each and every one of us that day. And so we know that these current bodies that we live in, the Bible describes them in 1 Corinthians 15 as mortal. These bodies will go to the grave and they will rot. We need to be fit with immortal bodies. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And that will happen in the resurrection only for believers. And then we find in Revelation that the rest who aren't truly God's people, having been born again, they will be assigned to death. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to make sure that we understand that this idea of dying is not just eternal nothingness. Some would call this annihilationism, and you'll come across people who think about things this way. They're just going to not exist. Some will think of it in terms of soul sleep. Some have these notions of purgatory. We can talk about all these things, but there is coming a day when every single person who is outside of Christ is going to face an eternity without God, without the blessings of God, without the good, without the common grace of God. What does that mean? That means that everything that you enjoy today, you're not going to have in the future if you're outside of Christ. The blessings of all the good in this life come only from God Himself. The reality that people are living for, that this experience of pleasure, every bit of it, apart from the kingdom of God, is passing. You know that to be true. That's why you keep pursuing it and going after it. So whatever experiences you've had, whether it's a wonderful camping trip or a trip to an amusement park, or whatever other pleasure that you go after, you know that there's an end to it. Suddenly you realize, okay, I'm not there anymore. I can't enjoy it anymore. Even relationships come to an end. Worse yet, they can bring with them much destruction and much pain. So the antithesis of eternal life is eternal death. One of my children was talking about, well, everybody lives eternally, but understand the difference. Only God's people have eternal life. There's a resurrection unto death. All those outside of Christ will be raised to death in conscious eternal suffering. I gave this illustration to my children. I'll just give it to you. I want you to think in your life of those moments where you had to gnash your teeth. It was probably because of pain, bitterness, anger, regret, fear, nothing good. You didn't grit your teeth over some wonderful experience. Fear. And so when you remove God from someone's life for eternity, all you're left with is those feelings of despair, loss, regret, pain. No one to comfort you. Only full and complete and eternal affliction. And so we want to make sure that we're honest to what the Bible says about these things. But what is eternal life? Is it living on in just a perpetual state that we're in today? That would almost be like a curse to some degree, wouldn't it? Because we see all these pictures of suffering in the Bible. If that were the truth, then God has lied to us. That's not what eternal life is. Because we suffer for a reason. We suffer to see the consequences and the misery of sin. We suffer in this world to see the beauties and the wonders of the eternal state. We suffer to see our deep need of our Savior and God. We suffer that we might, as believers, experience His comfort and healing touch. The strength and the power to endure, to see a different side that we hadn't seen before. And so eternal life isn't just living on in this same state. If we go to the scriptures, we hear Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's just absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's even before the final consummation. It's described that way. Jesus chose a word to describe what the eternal state would be like. And then in the book of Revelation, what do we see the eternal state described as? As a wedding. The most intimate aspect of the relationship that man and woman can have. And eternity is related to that because of the superlative joy, the supreme joy and wonder of that day. I told you there's another passage in Revelation 21:4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So the pleasures of this world come to an end, every single one of them, no matter what they are. Playing an enjoyable game, watching an entertaining movie, listening to a wonderful song, or a beautiful symphony comes to an end, doesn't it? Not eternal life. Not union with Christ. Not blessed fellowship with God. Not the relationships that we have with the beloved. Those will endure. No, we won't be given in marriage then, but we will still be delighting in our fellowship together. In a kind of love that marriage pictures that we'll have with everyone. This close, wonderful fellowship with each other. God gave us eternal life, and I just want you to think about the intensity that people struggle with to make this life a little bit more comfortable. To buy the next thing, to buy just a little bit bigger house, to make sure that they have the gadget, the car, whatever it is, to be more comfortable, to have less labor. All the things that we do, we struggle for. We labor blood, sweat, and tears for in this world to get these things. We spend such great energy trying to make something out of the little bit of time that we have on this earth. What would people do if they somehow could actually understand what eternal life really is? How would they respond to that? Well, you know, because it's only by the grace of God who illumined you that you know. But even you, Christian, I guarantee you, you've only understood the tip of the iceberg. You've only understood the basics of this life. You've experienced and you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Maybe some of you might be saying, why isn't eternal life more attractive? Why aren't people more interested in it? You'd think that we're calling them to this life with the one who is so good, the one who is so great, who offers such rich blessing in him. You say, what is it about this? Oh, lots of people want to escape the pains of hell. There are plenty of people who want to do that. There are plenty of people who want to go to a place where there's an absence of pain. Now, who wouldn't want to do that? There's a reason why people don't consider eternal life, so they don't know what it is. They don't truly understand. One of the reasons is that our world is preoccupied. The here and the now are those things which keep them occupied. The rich young ruler is the great example of this. He wanted something like eternal life, but he didn't want the one who is eternal life, which I'll get to in just a moment. He was more interested in his possessions. He was more interested in his wealth. And so he went away sad. And we should never forget that he went away sad. That's the misery of sin. That's a reminder of what comes from this world and these things. We also know that people can't see eternity. They can't see God. That's not very attractive to this world. This world wants to see and touch. They want to verify with their physical selves. They want to hear it, see it, and put their hands on it. That's the way this world is. But when we look to the scripture, we find that's not the nature of the kingdom of God at this moment. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes that clear. He says, though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then he sums it all up. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you see? And that's the problem, isn't it? This world wants that which is seen. They're living for the moment. They're living for what they can see and experience now. But the most rich and sublime realities of the universe are unseen. You can't pull them out of your pocket and show them. You can't say, here it is. You can show evidence. You can show revelation. But you can't show the thing itself. And so that's another reason why people reject and don't want to hear about eternal life. But the most important thing is that they reject Christ. They don't want anything to do with the judge, the creator, the one who would make their life more inconvenient in their eyes. And that's important. It's important because when we say eternal life, we mean something. And I've held off saying this for the most part until this point. But I want you to look at verse 20 in 1 John 5. Notice what it says there. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. That's another answer, by the way. Natural man is not able to understand the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. So that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And grammatically, it's referring back to Christ. Some argue about this and say it's referring to God the Father. No, I think it's referring to Christ. He is eternal life. But actually, we find out knowing God, knowing Christ in another passage is eternal life. In fact, before I finish, let me just go there to John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, 3. This is Jesus praying. Jesus says this. He says, and this is eternal life. He's praying to the Father. You want to know what eternal life is? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what did we just learn about eternal life? Eternal life is Jesus, the Son of God. Eternal life is to know the Father, is to know the Son. So some would just write this off and say, okay, this is the pathway to eternal life. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except but by me. So eternal life is just, we come to know eternal life through Jesus Christ. But these passages say something a bit different. They say that Jesus is eternal life. And eternal life is to know him. It's not just the result of knowing him, it is to know him. And I would just challenge you today, as we're talking about this idea of eternal life, it is inextricably linked to Jesus. The reason we have eternal life is because of Jesus. But Jesus is eternal life because he is life. And it's through union in him, with him, that we know eternal life. All the blessings that we just read of tears being wiped and sin being absolved are all related to the fact that we are joined finally with him in eternity without hindrance of all the sin and the fallenness of this world, all removed for all eternity. But at the end of the day, the treasure, the goal, the ambition, the delight, the center is Christ. He is eternal life. And so you can understand why people reject eternal life. It's because they reject he who is eternal life. They reject him. And I would challenge each and every one of us that we far too often think of eternal life as a place and as an experience rather than as a person. Far too often we're focused on that time when finally we will rid of these encumbrances, and far less are we thinking finally we'll be with him face to face. Finally there'll be nothing hindering our fellowship with him. Finally we'll be perfectly united, nothing between us. And the wonder of his fullness will come upon us. We won't be able to comprehend it all, but we will experience. Inasmuch as a human being can experience, we will experience the fullness of it. This is eternal life. And so the testimony is that this eternal life is in his Son. There it is again. That's union. We see it again. It's in his Son. It's not just because of his Son. It's in him. It's in our union with him. What a remarkable statement. It's an exclusive statement. There's no other way. There's no other path. For those of you who are looking to find your own path, there is no other path. It's only in Christ. There is no other eternal life. There is no other eternal existence except for eternal death. Suffering, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. So please understand, you're not going to find another way because there is none. That's the statement that we have here. There's only one that can save us from the penalty of our sins, and there's only one who is eternal life. And we find in verse 12, only those who have the Son have eternal life. Look at verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. That's eternal life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What does it mean to have the Son? Again, it's union with Christ. And so you should be asking yourself this question here today. If you have any uncertainty, do I have the Son? Is he my delight? Is he my Savior? Or is he just a name that I confessed in a prayer one time? Or is he just the name of someone who has done something in history that I think is probably true? But he's not the one I'm resting in today. He's not the one I'm living for today. You need to ask yourself that question. Because to have the Son means to be in him and he in us. It means to be born of God, converted, regenerated. That means to fully trust in him. It means, yes, you know how many people emphasize you have to have a relationship with Christ and they focus on that's true. But it can only happen because of his reconciling work. Apart from that reconciling work, we have no hope of having a relationship with God or Christ or the Spirit. It means that we've surrendered to him. That's all that is submission. That's repentance. It means we've turned from the lordship of something, someone else, even our own self, to Christ as our King, not just our prophet and priest, but as our Lord. We've trusted in his work of atonement, redemption, justification. Yes, all those things. You can get as theological as you want right now. The question is, do you have Christ? Is he the central reality in your life today? Our life has been changed. That would be true as well by his presence and power. There'll be the fruit to bear witness of it. As we just, I didn't read this. But in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so you'll see the fruit. And that's really what 1 John is doing. It's a test to see the fruits, the authenticity of your salvation. And he who does not have the Son, of course, does not have eternal life. I want to make sure that we understand then that having the Son is more than a profession. It's not just because you say that you do. It's not even just that that you've had an experience of emotion. No, you see, this whole letter, John goes to great lengths to give tests for you to confirm your faith, that your faith is authentic. And so this is a place for Christians to find great encouragement. It's a place where professing Christians, by God's grace, could be exposed for your good, so that you might know where you stand and call out and cry out for God to save you. It's important to see these things. Eternal life is not just a prize that we've earned, but an undeserved gift, and it is found in Christ. What can I say to unbelievers at this point? Well, it says it right here. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That's a haunting statement, because it means that you only have eternal death. You only have the sentence of judgment upon you. The right judgment, just as every single one of us before Christ were under the judgment, the sentence of death, eternal suffering, without God, without hope, ever again, without all the good of this world that falls on the just and the unjust alike. You need to understand where you stand according to the Word of God because you have broken His laws. You've sinned, I've sinned, and you have nothing. You have nothing but your own suffering in eternity to pay that debt, and it's an eternal debt. There is only one who could pay the full debt for you, who could redeem you or free you from the sentence that you're under, the bondage of sin and the sentence of judgment that's upon you, and it is the God-man Jesus, who not only died in the place of sinners, shedding His blood, but also endured the weight of judgment on their behalf. We hear it over and over here because, well, this church's mission is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we hear it again here. When you see this, there should be concern in your heart. But you know what? I understand, and every other person who's a true believer here understands, you won't hear it apart from the Spirit opening your eyes to see. But here's what you need to understand right now. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Romans 10 tells us this. And then we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. So what is it that you need? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You need to be under the sound of the Word. You need to be seeking Him. You say, but no one seeks. If you want to assign and ascribe your life to the inability to seek, you go ahead. You're not going to stand before God one day and say, well, you said in your Word, I can't seek. You've just been told how someone comes to know and to trust in Christ. It's through His Word. It's through His gospel. And so you're responsible for what you do with that. No one else, you are. And so I encourage you to recognize that. You can find all the facts that you want, and you can try to you know, defend your position. You can look for apologetic reasons to believe. You know what's going to ultimately make you believe? It's not because of this archaeological proof. It's going to be the gospel by the grace of God through the Spirit of God. So get your eyes upon the Word of God and pray like Samuel. Speak, Lord. Please. Pray that you would hear, that you would understand, that you would trust, that you would turn, that you would see who you really are before Him. Believers, this letter is for you. John's primary audience is those who have the Son. He has most to say to the born-again Christian. And we see that in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So yes, this is for believers. That doesn't have anything to say to the unbeliever, as I just mentioned. And just by the way, for the professing believer who may not be converted, again, what a great grace of God to reveal these things to you. And the admitted unbeliever, there's something else about this that this whole letter that says something to you. It tells you what a true Christian is. If you look through this letter, and I'm going to go through this in just a moment, what you're going to find is, because many of you have assigned Christianity to something that is not worth anything, because you know people who say that they're Christians and they don't seem to be any different than you. Well, that according to this letter, they're not Christians. And so that person who works alongside of you, that goes out with you to the same places and has the same beverages and does the same things and yet says they're a Christian, just understand if they're continuing to do that and they never say anything to you about the Lord, there's something that's not matching up there. They're not a true Christian. So don't judge Christianity. Don't judge Christ on false professors of faith. There's lots of them out there. There are more of those than there are true Christians. Just read through 1 John, you'll see. And maybe some of you have had experiences with people who are judgmental, always, you know, fault-finding. They're just always looking at the problems, and you don't hear anything good from them. Well, even that, they're not even acknowledging their own difficulties and sin. Well, 1 John tells us about them too. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So those people that you know of that are saying they're Christians, but all they're doing is judging, and yet they never seem to have any problems themselves, it's very possible that they're not Christians either. So the unbeliever can see that these are likely not true Christians at all by reading this letter. But again, the focus is on believers. This letter is for you. Be encouraged in your faith. That's what this letter is for. You can just hear John writing. I want you to know that you have eternal life. I want you to live in the reality of that assurance. I want you to have that confidence. I'm not going to make it easy. I'm not just going to say because you did these few simple steps that you now have assurance. No one should ever do that, Christian. No, these are the things that you'll see as patterns in your life. These are tests of authenticity as you go through this letter. You'll see again that those who don't acknowledge their sin, those who are very prideful spiritually, likely you're not truly believing. You're making God out to be a liar. And we go through and we see those who aren't walking after Christ, those who aren't living according to the kingdom as a pattern, not truly Christians. But if you are, then you're a Christian. We see that in chapter 2. Just listen to verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, chapter 2, if we keep his commandments. We know that doesn't mean that we're perfect, because it just says that we've sinned and we have the propitiating work of Christ. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Very important test. Is the pattern of your life going after Christ or after this world? What does it look like? Another big one, people call this the love letter. I don't think that's a great way to describe the letter, because they see love all over the place. But the love is the test. It's a primary test of the authenticity of a Christian. Do you love the brethren? Do you love brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you come into a church and you find people who believe the Bible and go, yes, thank you? Or do you go, feels a little uncomfortable because they actually believe this stuff and they're going to live that way, and I don't know if I can handle that. Something amiss. And so over and over and over we find that communicated. 1 John chapter 4, probably the most clear, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the one who appeases the wrath of God on our behalf, propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So love becomes a central test of the authenticity of Christian faith. Be encouraged, because John writes this letter to reveal the substance of what a true Christian is, not so he could find you out, Christian, not so he could inject doubt, but so he could do the very thing that you and I need. I had one of my children ask me about assurance. Is assurance something that we always have? And I said, no, it's something that we fight for. And this is there so that we would have assurance, so that we could see, though I stumbled and fell, I look and see God has done an amazing work in me. He's changed me. And I'm living more and more for him. The true Christian is a testimony of the supernatural, life-transforming, empowering work of God. Salvation is a work of God. We have such a paltry view of conversion these days, and it's the result of very weak evangelistic methods and theology. And it's produced a crop of professing believers who are unconverted. It's sad because their state now is worse than before if they die in their sin. Do you see? It would be better that they had never known. That's what we learn in 2 Peter. Consider the following quote. It's from John Murray, Redemption, Accomplished, and Implied. Excellent small book. I encourage you to read it if you get a chance. There are numerous other considerations derived from Scripture which confirm this great truth that regeneration is, that's conversion, we'll just use it that way, okay? Let's just put it the same. They're viewed as differently, but they're really, when we're talking about it, we'll just put them together. Conversion is such a radical, pervasive, and efficacious transformation that it immediately registers itself in the conscious activity of the person concerned in the exercises of faith and repentance and new obedience. Far too frequently, the conception entertained of conversion is so superficial and beggarly that it completely fails to take account of the momentous change of which conversion is the fruit. And the whole notion of what is involved in the application of redemption becomes so attenuated that it has little or no resemblance to that which the gospel teaches. Regeneration is at the basis of all change in heart and life. It is a stupendous change because it is God's recreative act. A cheap and tawdry evangelism has tended to rob the gospel, which it proclaims, of that invincible power, which is the glory of the gospel of sovereign grace. May the church come to think and live again in terms of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. That's exactly the effect this letter had on me when I studied it to think about preaching it one day, a long time ago. I began to realize that this radical view of conversion is true. And the weak method, manipulation-oriented evangelism that I had been taught and practiced for years was not true and not helpful, not true to the gospel. Christians, this is for you to go and to feast upon so that you could walk in this eternal life, so that you could know it, not just to know of your destination, but to know of its realities today, but certainly of your destination and of the future glory that you are promised and will enjoy, to draw nearer to the one who is eternal life, Christ himself. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So walk in that assurance based on the truth of the Scripture, not on what anybody else says, but on what God has revealed. The Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8 tells us. I pray that he would use this word to do that grace even now for you today. If you were waning in your assurance, I pray that it would be strengthened today. If you're here and you're not truly converted, I pray that God would expose that so that you would see your need and seek all the more to know Christ. For those of you who had no interest, I pray that you would. Only God can accomplish that. But the Word of God calls you to trust in Christ and his work at Calvary on behalf of sinners and turn from your sin, clinging only to him and not your own works for salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we now lay this in your hands to do that work that only you can do, to justify, to convert, and to sanctify those who are already your children. Pray that you would. I pray that even just this question, what is eternal life, would lead us to think of those things that are marvelous, astonishing, sometimes too wonderful to put vocabulary to, nourishing to our souls, strengthening to our hearts, that we would just ponder fresh and anew the realities of this eternal life that you have revealed to us in your word. This eternal life that in turn is Christ, but also is now ours. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing this simple little hymn, At the Cross. It's number 323 in your hymnals.